Passion for God and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
For those of you who are new, my name is Kurt. I am one of the pastors here. And as a church, we're working our way through the Gospel of John. Today we come to John chapter 7. And so I'd like to ask everybody to get their Bibles out. Turn to John chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, just go ahead and take one from the pew in front of you. It's found on page 892. Also ask you to get your notes out because we do a lot of teaching and I want you to be able to write as you learn. As God prompts your heart, you can write things down. Well, I just want you to know that this is going to be a very interesting morning because we had a lot of announcements. We have a lot of stuff in the service, but just the way it happens to fall, we have a big piece of text again. In fact, as I did my pre-research, working my way through John, I want you to know that John starts out a little bit easier, but the further you go into it, the harder it gets, and on occasion, the longer the narratives get, and they get more difficult to teach on. But we're like Star Trek fans. We boldly go where no man in their right mind would go before. So we're just going to keep working our way through the Gospel of John. Now, I'm going to like to begin by just taking the first two verses. I'm going to read those. Those are really background verses. I'll explain those to you, and we'll work our way through the text. Incidentally, I'm going to teach everything this morning inductively, not deductively. In other words, I'm not going to give you the point, then talk about it. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read the scripture, talk about it, then go back up, and you can fill in your blank at that time. So that's inductive teaching. So let's go ahead and read the first point. It says, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Feast of Booths was at hand. Okay, let's go back to our geography lesson that we started earlier in this series. I put that map in your outline again for you. Remember that Galilee is sort of the country area. It's up in the north. There's Jerusalem down south. Judea is in that area. And they're a little more sophisticated in Judea. And then there's Samaria, which buffers the two. And remember that Samaria is a region of people who sort of have this weird, convoluted worship. So it keeps the Galileans and the Judeans relatively separated, though they come down from Galilee often to go to Jerusalem for festivals and parties. And we're going to talk about that this morning. Now, what happens is, if you are on the bad side of the law, if you want to call it, you're in trouble with the cops in one region, what you typically did was go to another region and stay there. Because each of these regions, Galilee, Samaria, and Judea, had a different Roman ruler over them. So you could just get out of the law's reach, if you want to speak that way, by just staying in a different region. And Jesus is staying in the region of Galilee. He knows there's trouble brewing for him in the Judean area. Now, he's not being a coward, just in case you're wondering. He's essentially saying, I'm going to wait until the third Passover because that's when it's all going down. And so that's what he's doing. He's staying out of there for the time being. Next thing we see, it is the Feast of Booths. Now, this is very important for you to understand how this unfolds. In John chapter 6, where we were just 2 weeks ago, what we learned is that that took place during the Passover. Actually, it was the second Passover of the three Passovers Jesus celebrated during his ministry. And here we're at the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths is 6 months later. So there's a 6 month gap between the close of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. Let me explain to you a little bit of the Feast of Booths. There's a number of dimensions to this feast. It's essentially a harvest festival. By the way, it's celebrated the end of September, beginning of October. It's celebrated exactly the time of year we are right now. And it's a time where everybody went to Jerusalem. It was one of the three major feasts. I mean, we're not talking like Grandparents' Day. We're talking a Thanksgiving or Christmas kind of size holidays, what it was. And all the males within 20 miles of Jerusalem were required by law to actually be in Jerusalem. And all the other guys went to Jerusalem for this celebration. And as I mentioned, it was a harvest festival. And it was not only a harvest festival, thank God for the good harvest they had that year, but it had a historical background to it where they looked back upon the time when they didn't have a land and didn't have a harvest. In particular, it looked back upon the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness when they were nomads. And to help them remember this, what they did is they lived in booths. You know how we do Christmas trees at Christmas time? It's just sort of the thing you do. Well, they lived in booths. And booths really mean pop-up tents. They're made of willow branches and palm branches that are just woven together. And they live in these little like pop-up tents in Jerusalem. They're popped up all over the place. They're on the roof. They're on the street. I mean, the Holiday Inn isn't making any money, because they're not allowed to host anybody. So, you know, it's like what happens is you live in your backyard or on your roof in a willow and palm branch tent, and all your relatives come to town and make their own. So that's sort of how this thing unfolds. And there's a number of dimensions to this Feast of Booths. Incidentally, there is going to be a water pouring ceremony. There's going to be a lamp lighting ceremony. And what we're going to find as we go from this chapter forward, John is very keen on showing his readers and showing us how Jesus is really the fulfillment of the Old Testament feasts. In other words, they're not disconnected from Jesus. They actually all are pointing to Jesus and fulfilled in Jesus, because John wants his readers, who parts of them are Jews, to understand that Jesus is the one you've been looking for and waiting for. So we're going to find that as we work through this. So let's go ahead and jump into the first piece of text here, and then we'll go back and give you the point at the end. It begins. So his brothers said to him, you know, leave here and go to Judea, and go down south, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then there's this really weird hook on the end. For not even his brothers believed in him. His brothers, this is his biological half-brothers, and they're sitting there saying to him, Jesus, man, this is amazing. You know, we just did the feeding of the 5,000. I'm guessing, this is not in Scripture, I'm guessing his brothers are in that group. They're like, man, this is incredible. I don't know what's going on, but we have to take this show on the road. I mean, you want to be known openly? I mean, Get out of Galilee, up here, you know, we're all farmers, and the thumbs smell. You know, this is, you know, we just sit around, we watch cow tipping is the big excitement around here. Go down south, this is the big festival, everybody's going to be there, you know. Go down south and do the feeding of the 5,000 in Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths, and trust me, you will be on the map. Let's go. Now, interestingly, after this happens, it says, not even his brothers believed in him. You know, oftentimes we think, if we were just around and alive at the time of Jesus, if we just saw his miracles, if we just really knew him, obviously we would have believed in him. Think about this. I mean, how much more can you know Jesus than to be the half-brothers of Jesus? I mean, these guys threw their dirty laundry in the same hamper as God. They know what God's favorite breakfast cereal is. I mean, how much more intimately can you know him? But they don't believe in him. Now, the question is, why not? I think the answer actually goes back to the text we were looking at 2 weeks ago, back at the end of chapter 6. Remember what we learned? It was the one big idea in that area, that no one can come to the Son unless the Father draws him. Nobody can. Does God use information about Jesus to transform our hearts? Yes, but it is not just a piece of information. Salvation is actually a spiritual transformation. Salvation is a gift from God. If you can see and understand who Christ is when you read the Scriptures, understand that is not in and of yourselves. That is a gift of God, that you can read God's Word and see Jesus as the Son of God. Because here are his brothers. They see Jesus better than any of us ever saw Jesus or will be able to see Jesus until we see him face to face. but it was not clicking. Now, incidentally, does it eventually click for his brothers? It seems, yes, it does, after his resurrection. For instance, the book of Jude in our scriptures here is written by Jude, who is the half-brother, obviously not by the same biological father, of Jesus. The book of James, half-brother of Jesus. Where do you find Mary? In the upper room, praying with the disciples. She believes her son is not just her son, but her son is the very Son of God. So you see this takes place. So here's your fill in the blank I want you to put down. Recognizing Jesus is a gift from God. Remember that. That's why they couldn't recognize him. And God had not given them that gift yet. Now we go down a little further here. Let's look at verses 6 through 10. And Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me." Circle, if you have your notes, circle, "it hates me." I'll tell you why in a moment. "Because I testify about it, that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The first thing I want you to notice here is his brothers see him from a certain lens. The lens they see him is, "Everybody loves you, Jesus. And you're the Pillsbury Doughboy, Jesus. I mean, why wouldn't you go to Jerusalem?" Now, Jesus says, not everybody loves me. In fact, I told you to circle that. Some people, it says, "it hates me. The world hates me." Now, this is going to be the main point we're going to drive home this morning. And it's the one thing I found as I looked through this entire chapter. You're going to find that Jesus divides. He always divides people. He divides a group. Some people will love him. Some people will hate him. People will not remain neutral about him. This is very important. Just get over it. Just expect it. The way I sort of picture Jesus is this. You guys ever go to the airport? Anybody do that? Okay. Now a bunch of you are lying because your hands aren't up. Come on. Yeah, you've gone to the airport. You know those carts they drive? And they drive right down the middle. What sound do they make? Anybody know? Audience response question. Beep, 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 beep. You know, that's what they do, right? And that's just to tell you, by the way, I'm coming through. I am not going to stop. You notice that? They force you to make a choice. You have to jump either to the right or to the left. You cannot stand there. They'll just mow you down. You know, I've had a couple close calls when I've gone through airports. You know, that cart, in essence, sort of reminds me of Jesus. It divides, doesn't it? It forces you to make a choice one way or the other. And I think this is what's going on in this text. Jesus, when he comes into a situation, he comes into a room, he forces people to make a choice about him. Now, the other thing I noticed here is the part I underlined here. He says, "My time has not yet fully come." His brothers think it's time for him to go to the feast, but he says, "No, it's not time for me to go to the feast." Now, there's a conflict here. His brothers have a plan for him, but his heavenly father has a plan for him, and they're actually not identical. Did you notice that? They're different timetables here. And I think this is a piece of advice here. You know, as Christians, did you know? Our friends and family tend to have a plan for us, and God has a plan for us. And there's a lot of hard work, because we can either listen to what our friends and family tell us we should be doing, or we have to do the hard work of listening to the Holy Spirit and what God the Father is telling us to do. They are not necessarily the same. And I think a lot of Christians, what they do is, instead of doing the hard work of getting on their knees and listening to God's Holy Spirit and seeking him about what they should be doing in a situation in life, instead they do the short work of just going to their friends and family and saying, "What do you think I should do?" Listening to them and then neglecting to listen to God. And Jesus here, he's not just our Savior, but he's our model. He's a model of somebody as a man who was fully submitted to and fully in contact with God, isn't he? And he does the hard work of listening to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit says, it's not time. Don't join your family. Don't listen to your family on this one. Now, let me give you an example. For instance, when I was younger and I was a single guy, like most single guys, I was really looking forward to finding the right girl and getting married. You know, and God and I had a lot of talks about that one because I'm like, God, please hurry things up because I do not enjoy waiting. I have this thing you gave me called testosterone, you know, and it's not fun to wait. So I'm praying to God, and meantime, I have all these helpful people out there who are going to set me up with the perfect girl. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, we got the perfect girl for you. We think she's perfect. You go out with her, and you're going, I don't know. Trust me. Just get to know her more. I don't know. This is the right one. I'm not feeling it. I'm not sensing it. By the way, you know who even tried to set me up? My mother. I'm serious. I'll give you... She's going to kill me when I talk to her on the phone this week because she'll hear this. But I came home from college and there was a picture of a girl on my dresser. And I'm like, Mom, what are you doing putting a picture of a girl on my dresser? She's so sweet. I just thought maybe you'd like to meet her. Mom, don't be setting me up. You know, but I remember when I met Cindy and we talked and yeah, and somebody introduced me to her, but there was a whole different quality there. I mean, right away, it started on a spiritual level. She talked about what God was doing in her life. And I talked about what God was doing in my life. And there was this affirmation of the Holy Spirit right away in that relationship that I hadn't experienced with others. You know, I had experienced the affirmation of friends and family, but I had never really experienced the affirmation of God, and I knew it was different. And I just want to make this point here. And this is the point right in the top. Don't substitute your friend's advice for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Getting the guidance and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, by the way, it's hard. It takes work. It involves quietness. It involves prayer. But there's no substitute for it in the Christian life. And, all right. Let's go ahead and look down here right under this. Verses 11 through 13. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. Translate, gossip. While some said, he is a good man. Others said, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. Now, I'll just give you the point here. It's Jesus divides. Here we see the beginning of the division. Now, some people love Jesus, some people hate Jesus. But I notice what you know here, it's not that strong yet because nobody really knows Jesus. He's good, maybe he's leading them astray. It's sort of a soft division at this point. And now Jesus steps into the situation and it starts to get a little bit stronger of division. Verses 14 and 15. About the middle of the feast, he went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, well, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Now, I want to just look at this here. Remember, his brothers are sort of like, you want to go to the feast and you want to start cracking off miracles, you know? Do the miracles, and then everyone's going to start gathering around you. Everyone's going to start following you. But he goes into the feast, and then he starts, what is he doing? He starts teaching. He starts talking about the Bible. And you know, I know what your thought is, and you were like, Jesus, that's like unimpressive. I mean, I thought you're going to draw people to you. This is just teaching the Bible. Why are you doing that? Isn't that weak and powerless? Well, actually not. And you guys know me if you've been around for a while. I think it's extremely powerful here. When he teaches the word of God. I mean, will miracles draw a crowd? Yes. Will the teaching of the word of God transform the crowd? Yes. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. This book, my friends, is alive. This book cuts into the heart, changes lives. This is the basis of our faith. So when he is teaching this word, you need to understand this is changing lives. There may not be miracles on the outside where people are getting healed, but there are miracles on the inside where people are getting changed and healed and spiritual life is happening. Now, incidentally, I was thinking about this. It's very interesting when you go to the book of Acts. And I noticed this the other day when I was reading through the book of Acts. The book of Acts always talks about the growth of the church as the word of God spreading. You notice that? And the word spread, and the word was powerful. It's always about the word of God is coupled to the spread of the church. I think this is pretty neat here. So here's the first fill in the blank. It's the word of God is filled with power. It's what it is. Understand that. This word is not weak. This word is mighty. It transformed lives then. It'll transform lives today. That's why we keep our what? Finger in the text. Which, by the way, happens to be your next point. Keep your finger in the text. Top of page 2. Now, the other thing that they said to him is they said, how did this guy get so smart without going to school? Like, you know, in other words, where's your degree? Where did you come from? Harvard, Princeton, Yale? Give me something. Come on. You can't be talking like this unless you went to school. Now, let me explain to you how the educational system worked in that day. You wanted to know your Bible and be a Bible teacher. What you did is you apprenticed yourself under a recognized rabbi. And you were a pupil of that rabbi. And that rabbi taught you. And when that rabbi was satisfied that you knew and you knew your stuff, then he graduated you and he made you a rabbi. But the education in that day, maybe it was a little different than what we're accustomed to. What the rabbis did was not primarily teach you the scriptures. The rabbis taught you what other rabbis taught about the scriptures. And you would often hear them say, according to the great Rabbi Hillel, come now. You know, and they would quote this kind of stuff all day long. And what those rabbis did was quoting other rabbis who were dead. And they had been quoting even more dead and more decomposed rabbis. So the teaching of the day was a little bit like an onion. You know, there's this layer after layer. It's like somebody says something, and there's 2 minutes of verbal footnotes to go with it. You know, according to the great rabbi this, who was quoting the great rabbi that. And Jesus doesn't teach that way. He just goes, God says, and then quotes from the Bible. God says. And they're looking at him going, what are you doing? You know, you can't say God says. You have to say rabbi says. And he's like, well, no. I'm just putting my finger in the text. This is what God says, and he quotes, and he teaches, and he applies the scriptures, which is, by the way, what we do as a church. That's why there's such power in it. It's the way Jesus taught. So when I say keep your finger in the text, by the way, who's the original keep your finger in the text guy? Jesus. Okay, that's where it comes from. The next thing we learn is this. Jesus taught with authority, and he's going to give you that point right up front. The other way that teaching was typically done in that day is what I call the keep everybody happy teaching. I'm not really good at keeping everybody happy, in case you noticed that. I just sort of, this is what it is, just deal with it, okay? That's not the way they did it. They would give, here's the troubled text, let's give 3 different perspectives on that so everybody can feel comfortable in the room. That's typically the way the teaching was done, without authority. Jesus doesn't do that. I mean, he's real black and white about it. And he says, for instance, you know, like, God says, do not murder. That doesn't, it still means don't murder. It doesn't matter if it was a one-night stand and now you're pregnant. It doesn't matter if the person is old and decrepit and you want to get rid of them. You know, like, let's bump them off like they do in Holland right now called euthanasia. No, God says, do not murder. It doesn't matter if the guy made you really angry and you like to go get your shotgun and put a bullet through his head. No, do not murder, period. You know, not 3 different perspectives. This is what God says in a discussion. It's teaching with authority. And by the way, when you teach with authority and you just quote the scriptures, what does it do to the room of people? divides, right? Some people will be drawn to the Son by the Father. Other people will be repulsed away, and this is what's going on. Now, incidentally, let me just talk to you briefly about this. A number of people wonder, how did Jesus, you know, get all this knowledge since he didn't study? Well, I mean, where do you learn? So what they think is what happened is Jesus came out, you know, he was born, and his head was probably this big, you know, and his body was just a baby. Really bummer of a birth for Mary for the first one, you know. And he was this quoting calculus by 6 months old. That's what they think. Completely programmed. Actually, that's not true. It's not biblical. The Bible says that he grew in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and man. What that means is that in Jesus' humanness, there was a time that he read the Bible for the first time. And that means that, by the way, he had to work hard to memorize his Awana verses. It didn't like come easy for him. You know, he had to do his Faith University lessons. He had to get up and study his Bible to grow in wisdom. And this, I think, is a real good encouragement for us. Now, I began thinking about this a little bit, and I don't know if this is the way it worked. This is a guess. I'm just trying to put together some pieces here. But in that day, the copy of the scrolls and the Torah was not readily available. It's not like on a coffee table. They were kept in the local synagogue. And if you wanted to see them, you had to actually go to the synagogue to look at them. And we know that Jesus worked with his Father. He was a carpenter, so he was a blue-collar worker. What that means is probably he worked all day long. And I'm thinking to myself, when does Jesus, you know, get around the Word of God to learn the Word of God? This is a guess. But I would think, what does he do? He gets up early, like psycho early. And what does he do? He goes to the temple. He takes out the scrolls. He reads the scrolls. He studies the scrolls. He prays over the scrolls. God the Father and the Holy Spirit grow him as a man of God as he's studying the Word of God. And then guess what? The wake-up alarm goes off for everybody else. It's 6 a.m. He goes home and goes to work just like everybody else. Doesn't that sound like what might have happened? I mean, he doesn't like get the day off just because he's God. You know, so I think this is a great encouragement for us. I mean, we know it's hard to get up in the morning to read God's Word and to study God's Word and to spend time with God. It's like, do I have to get up an hour before everybody else? Well, Jesus probably did. And that's the way it goes. So Jesus studied to know his Bible. Now let's go ahead and let's look at verses 16 through 18. This is an exciting point for me here. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." In other words, is my time with my Heavenly Father as I read my Bible. "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether this teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." I'm just going to jump on the underline section here. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Well, first of all, what is God's will? God's will is obviously that you repent of your sin, that you trust in Jesus, it's faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Essentially, God's will is, okay, you're a Christian. That's what it is. And what he is saying is, if you want to know whether Jesus' teaching is really true, the only way to know that is to do God's will and to repent and be saved. And this is my point. I'll give it to you right here on the top. It's this: Christianity cannot be examined from the outside. It can only be experienced from the inside. Let me explain this to you. A number of times you'll talk to people and they'll say, well, if I can just maybe prove the Christian faith is true, then I will trust in Jesus as my Savior. And this comes sort of out of our educational institutions. Let's go ahead and put the Christian faith on the table. We're going to dissect it. We're going to measure it with instruments. We're going to do all kinds of analysis on the Christian faith. And once we've done that from the outside, we think we'll trust it then. Well, Jesus says it is not going to work that way. There is no way to objectively, on the outside, examine that faith, our faith. The only way to understand and prove the Christian faith, not that there's no evidence in history for the Bible, but the only way to prove it is to experience it. In other words, when you come to God and you repent of your sins, you trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is only then that you experience what it means to be born again. You experience the forgiveness of sins. You experience the Holy Spirit coming into your heart and giving you a whole new set of desires that you never had before, and taking away your desire for things that are sinful and giving you a desire for things that are pleasing to Christ. I have a question. How do you measure those things? How do you measure the transformation of the Holy Spirit in a person's life? What instruments are you going to use? What litmus tests? You can't. Do you understand what's going on here? The only way to know that Christ is true is to experience it yourself. Now, this is so important, especially for you teenagers and you young adults. I'm talking to you now because you are going through school and the kids are being told, you have to prove and test everything. And I understand that. And there's good stuff in that. Then you come to your faith because you grew up in a Christian home, and you grew up in a Christian home and you sort of take it for granted and you don't really know if it is true. You didn't go through a wild conversion experience where you experienced that big transformation of the Holy Spirit. And so you say, how can I prove that it's real? You won't be able to prove it from the outside. You will only be able to experience it's right from the inside. And as you're young, maybe you haven't had those times where the Holy Spirit has worked powerfully and mightily in your life. But as you get older, trust me, he'll put them there, and you'll know without a shadow of a doubt that the gospel is real and the Holy Spirit transforms. That's what this passage is saying. Christianity cannot be examined from the outside. It can only be experienced from the inside. Okay, verses 19 through 24. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why are you seeking to kill me? The crowd answered, well, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? In other words, by the way, let me just note here, I'm just going to teach as we go through. It says the crowd. The deal is the ones he's talking to right now are all the pilgrims who have come from everywhere around the world into Jerusalem. He's not talking to the local Jews. We'll see that in a little bit. But he's talking to the people who don't know about this tension. And by the way, what he does is he just brings the pink elephant right out in the middle of the room. Why are you seeking to kill me? And they're like, you have a demon. You're nuts. Nobody wants to kill you. Everybody loves you. You are an incredible teacher. I mean, if God is teaching and he's preaching, trust me, it's going to be a good sermon. And Jesus answered them, I did one work. And you all marvel at it. Well, what is this one work that has got everybody worked up? By the way, it's back in John chapter 5. Remember the healing at the pool of Bethesda? That guy, he healed the cripple, and he did it on what day? A Sabbath day. So the local Jews are going ballistic because they're like, oh, dude, he healed somebody on the Sabbath. You can't do that. You violated the rules, man. No, you can't do anything on the Sabbath. Remember, you can't carry a needle in your pocket because that could be akin to work. You can't drag a stick in the dirt because that would mean you're plowing. Oh, no, he healed somebody. So they're all bent out of shape over this. This is like a long time ago. They still haven't forgotten. They're like elephants, good memories. So you all marvel at it. And then he says this. Moses gave you circumcision, and not that it's from Moses, but it's from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? I mean, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Now, so Jesus is bringing up this whole issue that they're still fuming over when he healed on the Sabbath. And what he's going to do, by the way, I'm going to give you a little bit of techie stuff. He's going to engage in what's called a Cal-Wa-Homer argumentation. Now, that's the big word. Let me give you the simple explanation. One of the ways they did things legally back then is you would make an argument what's called from heavy to light, or rather from light to heavy. In other words, if something's true on a small scale, it's also true on a big scale. It's true in a small way, it'll be true in a big way. It's just extrapolating forward. It's the way they did things legally. And this is what he says. He's like, you guys, think about this. You're just not thinking about what you're all fumed up over. If, according to the law of Moses, a baby is born, that boy must be circumcised on the eighth day. Okay, if the eighth day falls on the Sabbath, you set aside the Sabbath law so that boy's body can be ceremonially right. On a baby, it's like, if you have no problem setting aside the law of the Sabbath for one ceremonially right thing for a little boy, just extend the argument. Why wouldn't you set aside the law of the Sabbath to make a whole man's body right on that day? Not just a little ceremonial thing. And he says it here, you know, stop judging by appearances, but judge with right judgment. This is the point he's saying. You know, it's so easy for us as human beings when we look at something to just pigeonhole people. Don't we have a tendency to do that? We have all the little pigeonholes in our head and we see somebody and we're like, oh man, they must be a reject. They must not know what they're doing. And we pigeonhole them and we judge them right up front all the time. And by the way, you guys know me. I've been around for a while. I get hit with this all the time because I think I'm probably a little different of a pastor. And I've learned that. Like, for instance, when I went to seminary, you guys, some of you know this, I used to have a Camaro, 1985 Camaro IROC. And, well, I didn't have a girlfriend, so I tried to put all my time into my car, and I enjoyed it. You know, I had the big, huge, wide tires. I had the nitrous oxide tank in the back. You know, I had 1,000 cubic feet per minute air intake on the front. I had, you know, straight exhaust out the back, and I could hit that gas pedal and, you know, make the windows rattle in the buildings around me. That was good. You know, and so you picture me. I go to seminary, and, you know, in the seminary I'm in, like, everybody is driving Yugos and Hyundais. And they look at me and they're like, where did you come from? I'm like, I'm signing up. I'm looking for the Greek course. They're like, right. You know, do we need to minister to you? You know, you're in the tank top and just been doing wrestling all the time and sort of the sport guy. And I remember, this is not a joke. This is an honest discussion I had. One of the guys who was driving one of these little tiny foreign cars was talking to me about how he said I should not be driving a car with wheels and tires that wide because of bad stewardship of God's resources. I mean, honestly, that's what he's like. He's like, you're using more rubber than you need to on the road. And so my response to that was to leave a big patch out as I left the parking lot. You know, a nitrous tank helps you do that. But you know, it was like, I didn't fit his pigeonhole, you know? You know, you can't be doing that. You can't be studying for ministry and doing that. And I eventually got rid of the car, you know, and one of the other things that I got hammered up with was when I first started in ministry, everybody wore at least a sport jacket, a button-up shirt, and a tie like this, and my senior pastor wore that. And so they're like, come on, you know, you're finally in the ministry now. You got to wear a button-up shirt. You got to wear a tie. And I'm like, ugh, this is terrible. It's totally not me. And you have to remember, at that time, I had been doing a lot of wrestling. Had been wrestling overseas. My neck is over 18, almost 19 inches around, and I'm down, you know, 167 pounds. So I put a shirt on where it actually fits my neck, and I look like a boat sail. And that's really what it's like. And then I actually go the other way, and if I try a shirt that fits my body, I can't even come close to buttoning in it. So I'm like, this is not going to be for me. You know, at that point, I decided I was probably going to be in youth ministry for life, which is not wrong, you know, but I just figured I could not actually do the attire to preach as a senior pastor. It just would not work. But they told you had to be that way, you know, because that's what good Christian pastors do. They wear a sport coat and a tie. I'm like, I just can't do it. I can't do the wardrobe. What is that? It's pigeonholing. You know, stop judging by just appearances. Make right judgments. That's what Jesus says here. If some things are just not as simple as just looking at them, but you have to think about them. Maybe we're going to be outside of the box. Like that one time I wore jeans for you guys during the Solomon on Sex series. I got more comments about my jeans than I did about my message. Right? What are we doing? Pigeonholing. Okay, now I am way over time here. So I'm going to have to do something. I promised my Faith University teachers. What I'm going to do is I'm going to put my message online for you guys so you can... Actually, I have 20 pages, which I usually only have 12. So you can go check out the rest. I'm going to go right to the end here. And we'll just look at the very end. It's Jesus Divides is the fill in the blank. And there is some great stuff here at the end. Remember, the part we skipped really has to do with this developing tension between Jesus and the leaders. And it comes to a head here. It's great. I'll read it and then explain it. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." No, others said, notice, here we are, "This is the Christ." They started out saying he's a good man. Now they're actually saying he's the Christ. They're getting stronger. But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. There we go, key word. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Now the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Well, why didn't you bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law is accursed." Now Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Now get this situation. You have these religious leaders, they're yelling at the officers that were sent to arrest Jesus. And I would have covered this earlier, we jumped over it. Now these people who are officers who are sent to arrest Jesus, by the way, they're not rent-a-cops in a polyester pants with a plastic badge and a flashlight. What the research I did would lead me to believe that these are Levites. These are temple guards. So these guys are not like dumb people. They know the Bible pretty well. They've gone, they listened to Jesus, and they're like, "We're not even going to arrest him. This isn't even right." So what they do, the religious leaders, are then calling them idiots, which of course they're not idiots. They're actually pretty smart. On top of that, then comes along Nicodemus. Now remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3? Remember the one key thing we learned about him? He is called the teacher of Israel. Real interesting little piece there. Not a teacher in Israel. He is like the premier intellect of the day. And Nicodemus is going, "Oh, by the way, guys, you seem to be missing something. According to the law, we have to hear a person before judging a person. And I've heard him." The Levite officers have heard him. And we're like, "This isn't right." And what do? They go after Nicodemus, which, of course, makes absolutely no sense since he's the bright intellect in the group. And what do they say? You know, check the scriptures and see that no prophet comes from Galilee. Guess what? They're dead wrong. They don't even know their Bible. Jonah and Hosea do come from Galilee and they're Old Testament prophets. Pretty interesting, isn't it? So you can see that this is all about a tension, a division in the room that is going on, not about truth. So here's my application for you. The one major point that comes through is this. When Jesus goes in a room, he creates a division. Jesus divided history into AD and BC, and Jesus divides humanity. Beep, 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 beep. You have to make a choice. What side of the great divide are you on? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I thank you so much. Oftentimes what happens is we're so afraid to talk about you because we're afraid we're going to offend people. And we shouldn't be afraid to offend people. We should expect people will be offended. Because whenever you are talked about, the Holy Spirit will be drawing some to you And others, because they are not following God, will be repulsed from you. And dear Jesus, as we go into the world this week, I ask that you would just help us to get over this fear of offending people by talking about Jesus. That you would give us the courage to talk to somebody in school or at work or at the Y or wherever we meet. Just talk to somebody about Jesus and not be afraid of offending them. Just expect that you will divide the room and the conversation. But that's good, because that's the way you grow the church. Thank you for this day. And thank you for this text. We ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.